dismissed at this time. And church, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What we've done over the last few weeks is lay a doctrinal foundation for really what is yet to come in the latter part of John chapter 3, verse 16, and following really throughout the rest of the gospel according to John. And it's been my goal to help build a foundation, a place to store some of the doctrines that we're going to be encountering in some of the upcoming sermons. In our first three sermons, what we've really focused on is the corruption of sin's curse. We've focused largely on the disease. We first looked at how God created man. He creates man in His image. He created us. He created man to glorify Him. And God entered into covenant with the first man there in the garden. Adam broke the covenant. And as our head and representative, we all come into this world in Adam and condemned. That is our default position. And I hope that that's been made abundantly clear. We all come into this world bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. We are a sinner in the womb even before there's active sin in our life. Now today it's my objective to focus on the cure. We understand, I believe, the disease. Now we need to understand the cure. And my hope today is that everyone who's here leaves with a better understanding of what actually occurs in salvation or how we are actually saved. And so I'd like to open this morning in a word of prayer, asking the Spirit to do His work to illuminate truth to us. So if you would, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this beautiful Lord's Day, this time to gather together to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Help us to have a greater understanding of what it means to be found in Christ this morning. Help us to understand why we need Christ's righteousness. Help us to understand how we may be justified before You. And Lord, we pray that You will give us eyes to see this morning, open our hearts, create a people to Yourself. God, help me to clearly proclaim Your word this morning. These things we ask in Your name. Amen. We find ourselves in the book of Romans. Romans has properly been called the key that unlocks the gospel. And really, the theme of this wonderful epistle is the gospel of God. That's what Paul tells us in the opening of this epistle. And in the first chapter, Paul writes in verse 17, he says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," or faith. In this verse, Paul highlights four words that are of the utmost importance for understanding the gospel of God. Those four words are the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is a key to understanding the gospel. But what does it mean? What is this phrase, the righteousness of God? And really, if you study righteousness as it's used throughout Scripture, there's many different elements that we could study. The Bible speaks about God's righteousness as an attribute. It speaks about God's righteousness as His wrath against sin. But that's not what Paul's going to be speaking about this morning. In the context of Romans, when we see this phrase, the righteousness of God, we're talking about a gift that God credits sinners with. It's Christ's own righteousness actually credited to us, and it is received by the hand of faith. When Adam broke the covenant in the garden, the effect of sin's curse is such that man is rendered incapable of the righteousness that God requires to receive or obtain eternal life. But as we studied the parameters of the covenant of works and what they indicated, man must be more than just innocent to receive eternal life. Adam in the garden was innocent. Yet he still had to render perfect and personal obedience to receive the reward of eternal life. Now that's a bit of a predicament for us, isn't it? Because Adam failed to render perfect obedience on our behalf. Through the fall, fell we all. So what in the world can we do? My objective this morning is to make the case for you that in order to be justified before God, you must have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ actually applied to you. Now, I want to start this morning by making a bit of a provocative statement to help us begin thinking toward this. We are all saved by works. Now, before you get uneasy with that statement, understand that statement in the context of everything that we've talked about in the last few sermons. You are not saved by your works, but by the works of Jesus Christ. Adam broke the covenant of works and forfeited the reward of eternal life. But Jesus Christ renders perfect obedience as our substitute, as our mediator, and he obtains the reward of eternal life for us. Jesus Christ alone has done what no man could do for himself. And so ultimately this morning we're talking about a doctrine that we call justification by faith. Justification and righteousness, those are two really synonymous terms. The Greek word is used interchangeably. It means both justification and righteousness. We hear different terms whenever we come to church. We hear terms like righteousness, grace, substitute, propitiation, atonement, redemption, faith, ransom, all those different terms. These are all terms that are connected in some way, shape, or form to this doctrine of justification by faith. And before we dive into our text this morning, what I want to do is I want to go ahead and provide us with a working definition of justification. I love the way the Baptist Catechism states it. It's there that we read justification, catch this, is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us, and it is received by faith alone. My friends, that is the cure for our disease. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. Martin Luther said that justification is the article of a standing or a falling church. In other words, if the church is right on this doctrine of justification, then the church has a proper foundation for all of its other teachings. This is the doctrine that refutes all other world religions. Every other world religion teaches some form of salvation by works. This is the difference in biblical Christianity versus every other world religion. This doctrine teaches that God justifies, he makes us righteous, not because of our own works, but instead, God graciously applies the active obedience of Christ to us in such a way that it is as if we rendered perfect obedience ourselves. And this is where we get to that language of imputation, a word that's used quite frequently in this pulpit. The word imputation really is a banking term. And so biblically speaking, it is an attributing of something to a person or a crediting of something to one's account. God in his infinite wisdom provided us with imagery of this in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system. Whenever the sins were confessed there on the animal, the sins were imputed to the sacrificial animal, and that animal took the place of the sinner who actually deserved the death. We see this framework being revealed to us in the Old Testament. Imputation is something that also happened to us in the garden. Adam's sin has been credited to all of humanity's account. And in order for salvation to occur, one must have Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to them. We enter the world in Adam, and we must get out of Adam and into Christ. In the book of Job, Job asked the question, how can a man be righteous before God? And that's what we're going to answer today. But I want you to think right now for a few moments about how you individually would answer that question. And ultimately, at the end of service today, I hope that you will truly consider whether or not what you have always believed about salvation and how you are saved is in accordance to what the Bible actually says. And I hope that you'll consider whether or not it is something that you have actually experienced. Now, we've already read verse 17 of Romans chapter 1 this morning. It was there that Paul first mentions this theme of the righteousness of God. But before Paul explains this righteousness of God in greater detail, he does something else. He first begins to talk about the wrath of God and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And what Paul does in this great epistle is from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way until chapter 3 verse 20 is explained to us that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, stand before God universally condemned. You see, in order for Paul to share this good news of the gospel, this remedy of justification by faith, he must first begin with an explanation of why man even needs this righteousness. And that, my friends, is what we've been doing over the last few sermons. No man can understand what he needs saving from unless he understands who he needs to be, or that he needs to be saved. We've been laying the groundwork for this in our last few sermons. It's not the devil that we need saving from. It is the wrath of a holy God against sin. Paul puts forth an argument in these verses that all men need righteousness because they have no righteousness of their own, and furthermore, they are incapable of producing it on their own. Now, I want to pick up this morning at the very tail end of Paul's argument to kind of give us a little bit of context for our main verses this morning. So if you're in Romans 3, look with me beginning in verse 10. In case you're one who somehow thinks that you're not part of these people who are considered unrighteous, that you've somehow slipped through the cracks and you are a good person, I want you to look at the Apostle Paul's argument starting in verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You see, because of Adam's original sin in the garden, none of us come into this world as righteous. To say this a slightly different way, if none are righteous, that is to say that all come into this world unrighteous. Paul explains in Ephesians 2, whenever he tells the saints of Ephesus that prior to salvation, he tells them they were dead in trespasses and sins. He tells them that we come into this world as children of wrath, and so none can be righteous. Then in Romans 3, we read in verse 11, no one seeks God. We're so dead and void of spiritual life when we come into this world that we don't even have the ability to seek God on our own. You see, many people miss the thrust of this verse. There's a common misconception today that people think that they come into this world kind of neutral. Not dead, like Paul said in Ephesians, but just kind of sick, kind of half alive. And the belief is that in this sickly estate, they are able to get well if they just seek Christ. The problem with that understanding is it's not what Paul says. He says no one seeks God. That's the entire thing that Jesus told Nicodemus not long ago when we were studying chapter 3. And he tells Nicodemus that in order for new birth to occur, the Spirit of God must sovereignly first regenerate the heart. He must replace our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh to enable us to look to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Now Paul says in verse 12 of Romans 3, no one does good. Not even one. And Isaiah the prophet says, but we are all an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Isaiah tells us that the very best righteousness that you can muster up apart from Jesus Christ is like a filthy rag. Though an unsaved person can do a virtuous thing or a seemingly good thing outside of a regenerate heart, man cannot do anything that is truly righteous. I've told you before about this verse, but I'll say it again in case someone wasn't here. In the Hebrew, the word that is used for filthy rags literally means women's menstruation rags. You see, to a perfect and a holy God, the best righteousness that you can offer to Him apart from Jesus Christ is the equivalent of a menstruation rag. The Bible can't be any clearer. This is who we are in Adam. And so if you are a Christian today, this is the black hole that you were called out of. And that should stir a spirit of praise and thanksgiving in every one of our hearts this morning. Now, look down at verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth must be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." No man can object to these truths. We all come into this world condemned. Paul says every mouth must be stopped. Don't even attempt to object. You come into this world in Adam bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. Therefore, Paul says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You understand that the law was never given as a means of justifying us, making us righteous. Paul says in another book in Galatians 2:21, he says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness could be obtained through our obedience to the law, Paul says that Christ died in vain. The law was given to us to give us knowledge of sin, to magnify, to expose our need for Jesus Christ. And again, that's our great problem, because we none can keep perfect obedience to this law. James tells us, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offended at one point, he's guilty of all." That, my friends, is why we need the righteousness of another. We cannot earn it. We've already broken the law, both in Adam, and then we continue to break it on our own. And so, therefore, we all stand before God as condemned. And so we leave verse 20 feeling absolutely helpless. But praise be to God, that's not the end. Because now we come to the remedy and to our primary text this morning. I want to read now verses 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." In the Greek, this entire thing we just read, this entire paragraph, is one long sentence. I mean, it's an English teacher's nightmare. But that's Paul. And he packs so much theology into this paragraph. Here, Paul conveys some of the deepest, richest gospel truth in all of Scripture. The New Testament scholar Leon Morris says that this is quite possibly the most important paragraph that has ever been written. And Paul starts out with that conjunction here. He starts out with "but." And so he connects everything that Paul's been saying all the way since verse 17 of chapter 1. And Paul picks back up and he begins to explain what he introduced, this theme of the righteousness of God. "But now," says the apostle, he's going to tell us the good news of the gospel, the cure for our disease. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of these two words, "but now," that there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, "but now." Why? Because, my friends, now God intervenes and does for man what man never could do for himself. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God. Remember, the righteousness that we're speaking about is a work that God does whereby He makes us righteous. The righteousness that Paul speaks of is a righteousness that comes from God in Christ as a gracious gift. This righteousness is the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness credited or imputed to us, and it is received by faith. But now this righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, Paul says. What does he mean? Paul says, now, in the time in which he's writing, since Jesus Christ has come into the world, this righteousness that he's speaking of is revealed to us in a way that is apart from the law. And so this righteousness is obtained in a different way than my obedience to the law. It's separate, it's apart, it's distinct from the law. When Paul references the law, ultimately he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And the commandments, as we said, only magnify our sin. But the law never justifies a man. The law never makes us righteous before God. Hypothetically, if one could render perfect obedience to the law, he could receive eternal life. That's what was offered to Adam in the garden. But sin's curse is such that no man is able to do this. Paul said in verse 20, he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law does not justify the sinner. It condemns us. John Gill, the Baptist, says the law discovers sin, but not a righteousness which justifies from sin. What Paul is teaching in this verse is that now, after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, God has revealed His righteousness in a way that is separate from the law. And since the law could never justify us, the righteousness that one needs is revealed in and through the person of Jesus Christ. But Paul, being the brilliant theologian he was, he anticipates some reaction, someone having a problem with this and saying, well, why is God somehow justifying people in a different way than He did in the Old Testament? Well, look what he says. As he anticipates this, he says this way of being righteous was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's apart from the law, but the law and the prophets witnessed it. What does he mean by that? Well, the phrase the law and prophets, that's a reference to our Old Testament scriptures. And what Paul is saying is that God's way of making man just before Him was witnessed in the same way in the Old Testament scriptures. He said, or Jesus said in John 5:39, He said, search the scriptures. He's arguing with the Pharisees who were supposed to know their Old Testament scriptures very well. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He goes on to say in verse 46 and 47, he says, for had you believed Moses, who wrote those first five books of law, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how are you going to believe my words? Paul clearly says here that the way in which a man is justified was no different in the Old Testament than it is now that Christ has come. That is important. An Old Testament saint was saved in the same way that a New Testament saint is saved. They had the same disease. They need the same cure. You see, Jesus says in John 14:6, and it holds true for every era of human history, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It was the same under the old dispensation as it is for us now. This is the way in which God has always operated. Now, we certainly have greater revelation on this side of the cross. They, the Old Testament saints, looked at Jesus Christ through the promises, through the Old Testament types and shadows that pointed to Him. We certainly have clearer revelation of the cross. We look back. But nevertheless, Christ in both sides is still the object that is in sight, whether one is a saint under the Old Covenant or a saint under the New Covenant. We are still saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the question that Paul takes up is this. In what way do we receive this righteousness? How do you receive the righteousness of Christ? Look back at verse 22. The means or the instrument by which man receives this righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument that God gives to us to behold Jesus Christ. So to answer Job's question from earlier, what must a man do to be justified before God? He must believe and place his faith in Jesus Christ. And because sin has so blinded us, because as Paul said, no one seeks God, faith is something that is given to us as a gift. It's a gracious gift. It's not something that you did. It's not something that you earned. It is a gracious gift. We didn't do something first, and then God rewards us, or the whole biblical concept of grace would be destroyed, demolished. The entire process of salvation is something that from beginning to end is of God. Jesus in Hebrews 12 is called the author and the finisher of faith. As the author, God takes the first steps toward us because like Adam, we are instead hiding in the trees. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus whenever he told him, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Flesh cannot give birth to spirit. And so in order for a man to respond with faith and repentance, God must grant it to us. In other words, what God demands, God provides. Paul teaches in Philippians, whenever he says, Philippians 1:29, he says, for to you it has been granted, it's been gifted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe or to have faith, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Notice Paul says here that faith is granted to us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Faith is not a work, lest any man should boast. And so you can see, faith is not something we muster up and produce on our own. No man can boast that he has come to faith and another man hasn't. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do we walk around and look at the lost and fill our hearts with pride as if we are better than them and we're responsible for our own faith? What do we have, says Paul, that was not first given to us that we did not receive? As mentioned, not only is faith given to us, so also is repentance. Paul prays in 2 Timothy 2:25 that God will perhaps grant them repentance. To grant means to allow something to happen. So faith and repentance do not originate in us. They are both gifts that are given to us. We are granted faith and repentance. And this highlights God's sovereignty in salvation. But there's also another side of this that we must very clearly understand. Because when you survey the whole counsel of God, man also very clearly has a responsibility. And man will be held accountable for whether or not he has placed his faith in Jesus Christ or not. Every man, when he stands before the bar of the Lord, will ultimately have to answer that question. Is your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior or not? When we turn to Scripture, we actually see multiple times where both truths are highlighted. God is absolutely sovereign over salvation, and man has a responsibility for his own voluntary actions. In fact, there are quite a few verses where these two truths are highlighted within the same chapter, within the same consecutive verses. Consider what Paul says in Philippians 2:12. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now that verse emphasizes man's responsibility. But in the very next verse, Paul explains that something precedes that that enables us to work it out. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and do His good pleasure." John did the same thing earlier in chapter 1 of his gospel. He said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." Again, man's responsibility. Look to Christ and believe. But in order for us to get to this position, to even be able to respond, God had to begin a work. And the very next verse tells us of that work. We are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. We are born of God. So you see, my friends, we work out what God has first worked in. God is the causal agent of faith and repentance. And we have a responsibility to repent and believe. But without God first taking the steps toward us, we can never produce faith on our own. So if that doesn't stir affections again in your heart toward Him, I don't know what will. That's the very definition of what grace is. Because without this framework, we have no basis for understanding what grace is. By definition, grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. And if we so think that God somehow rewards us with salvation because of our faith, then we destroy and distort the whole concept of grace. With that line of thinking, faith is viewed as a work instead of being justified freely by His grace. That's what Paul says in verse 24. Faith is something that we receive. It's not something that we do. And yet, we know that we've received it if we believe. That's the tension that we see all through Scripture, but that's the way that it's presented to us. You must also understand that it is because God sovereignly begins this process and brings it to completion, that is the very reason that we can be assured that salvation can't be lost. Jesus says in John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which He has given me, all of which He's given me, I should lose nothing but should raise them up in the last day." You see, what God starts, He brings to completion. If it was up to us, if we started this process of salvation, then you could not hold to eternal security. Because we would lose it every day 1,000 times over. But what God starts, God finishes. That's the assurance that we have in salvation, that none will be lost, that no one can pluck you from His hands, as He says in John 10. Now look at verse 23. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Why is it that the righteousness of God is received by faith for all who believe, as Paul said in verse 22? Because we're all in the same condition. There's no difference amongst men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there are two, I don't do this a lot, but there's two verb tenses that I want to call your attention to. In this verse, Paul says, "All have sinned." In the Greek, that's in the aorist tense. It means nothing to you, but I want to tell you why that's important. Because from Paul's perspective, the sin that is written of here, it was a sin that was committed in the past. We all have sinned. When did that happen? Well, that happened in the garden. This verifies everything that we've been teaching. This sin happened in the garden. It happened with Adam, our representative. That's why we come into this world in Adam, and we must get out of him and in Christ. So we all have sinned in Adam. Perhaps we don't think that's fair. Why do I have to pay for Adam's failure? Well, look at the second verb. All have sinned and fall short. That's in the present active indicative. What does that mean? It means from Paul's perspective, though we sinned in Adam, we are continuously falling short on our own. This verb tense is ongoing. It's kind of how we use the ing endings in the English. It's not been completed. It's still ongoing. We're still falling short constantly of God's perfect standard on our own. So we've all sinned in Adam, and we continue to sin on our own, continuously falling short of the glory of God. So then if there's nothing good in us to earn this righteousness of God, what is the actual cause of it? What causes us to be righteous? Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The reason that we are justified is the grace of God. My friends, that is what we sing about when we sing that incredible hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. We are justified simply because of an act of God's free grace to which He owes none of us. You see, this term justified that we are using, justified, righteousness, and so forth, it's a penal term. It's a legal term, I should say. It's used in the courtroom setting. To be justified before God is to be declared not guilty. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the flesh, or not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It is an act of God's grace, His undeserved, unmerited favor. Have you ever just stopped and paused and asked, "Why me, Lord? Why in the world would You bestow such grace upon me because I did nothing to deserve it?" People ask all the time, how is God just if He sends people to hell? You don't want God's justice. God's justice damns everyone to hell. Every last one of us. Apart from His mercy and apart from His grace, that is what we all deserve. We sinned in Adam. We continue to transgress His law on our own. That's what we deserve. The question now we got to answer is, if God is just and if He's righteous and if He's holy, how can He do this? How can He just pardon our sins? How can He declare us righteous without us paying for our own sins? Because if we are simply just let off the hook, if no one is held accountable for the crime, then what does that say about God's righteousness? How could He possibly be just and righteous if He doesn't punish sin? Well, look what He goes on to say in verse 24. He says that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the reason that God can justify a sinner who committed cosmic treason against Him is through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You see, we're not just acquitted for breaking God's law. We're not just acquitted for nothing. A very, very high price was paid. Christ paid a ransom to purchase us. What is meant by those words? Redeem, ransom. Well, to redeem something is to buy it back. The imagery of that Greek word comes to us from the ancient slave market, where a slave would be bought back. A ransom was the price that was paid to buy back a slave. The curse of sin shackles us as slaves. That sin invokes the wrath of God, and Jesus Christ, through His own blood, pays the ransom to purchase us to be His own. Who does He pay? Perhaps a better way to frame this, we as Christians like to use the language of being saved. Well, who are we saved from? Have you thought about that? We mentioned this earlier. Many people think that they're saved from the devil. As if He's some sort of secondary God, some sort of secondary evil God. The theology that many people have is that there's almost like two gods, a good God and an evil God, an evil counterpart. But the devil was a created being. As Luther says, even the devil is the Lord's devil. We are not saved from the devil. We are saved from a holy God's wrath that burns white hot against sin. And His righteousness demands justice. It is to God that this ransom is paid, and it's paid by the precious blood of His own Son. And Christ satisfies the Father's divine justice for our sins. Now move to verse 25. Paul is going to give us more details on this glorious truth, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Notice first that Paul says, whom God set forth. That's interesting, isn't it? It kind of sounds like John 3:16, where we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I want to quote something to you that I think is helpful from a guy named Robin Ventura. He says, note the amazing love of God being set forth here. Having described in the opening verses of this book man's great rebellion against God and thus the appropriateness of God's wrath, Paul tells us that God in Christ appeases His own wrath against us. You see that, don't you? God is the offended party, and yet God sends His own Son to appease and satisfy His own wrath. That's what's meant by this word that we see, propitiation. The perfect and innocent blood of Christ was the atoning sacrifice that appeased or satisfied the Father's wrath against our sin. What amazing love. What grace. In the wind down, Paul says in the last part of verse 25, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Well, what does Paul mean by this? Here, again, Paul thinking ahead at what someone may object, he says, what about the Old Testament believers? How could they be forgiven? How could they be justified before Jesus actually died? What does that say about God's justice? Did God just ignore their sin? Paul says God passed over their sins. He didn't ignore them. He passed them over to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness. In other words, those sins that were committed under the old covenant were not punished in time or historically until the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It was a form of credit, if you will. And it's in this way, Paul says in verse 26, that God's righteousness is demonstrated at this present time, the time in which he's now writing, that God the Father may be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God is both the just and the justifier of those who place their faith in Jesus. What an amazing thought that is to think about. Because of the cross of Christ, God is both just in how He punishes sins and He is the justifier of those who believe in Him. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The penalty for sin is death. That is what God's justice demands for sinning against Him. And through Christ's death as a substitute, God is just in punishing sin there, and yet He is also the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. He pardons the sinner since Jesus paid for the sinner's debt. It's been well stated that at the cross of Christ, all of God's attributes are put on display. His love, His mercy, His wrath, His holiness. At the cross, justice and mercy kissed. Now, what does this passage we just read mean for us? If we had ended at verse 20, we would be rendered, every one of us, helpless, standing before a holy God, condemned before His sight. None of us would be able to open our mouths. Every mouth must be stopped. But now, God has sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to buy back those who were under the law, those who were condemned by the law. I want you to see this morning the great love of God the Father here. He sent His only begotten Son, the One whom He delighted in from all eternity, the One who's of the same essence as He is, in order to redeem us and adopt us as sons. He sent His own Son by nature so that we could become sons by grace. What love! And the Son willfully adds human nature to His divine nature, comes as a servant to do the will of the Father, to be obedient to the Father's will, even to death on the cross, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Son, in His active obedience, He actually performed the work necessary for us to receive eternal life. And by His passive obedience, He died and actually paid the penalty that we all deserve. At the cross of Christ, a great exchange happens. The Lord lays on His Son all of our iniquities.
Jesus Christ got the worst of us, but through faith, we get the best of Him. We receive His righteousness. It's imputed to us. It's a great exchange. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. The Reformers taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And that is what we see in this passage today. We receive this righteousness through faith. So, what must we do to be saved? My friends, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent and believe in Him, that you may receive eternal life. I cannot imagine hearing the truth of God's Word this morning and trampling the blood of Jesus Christ beneath your feet. Those who have greater light, who hear the truth from the gospel and continue to reject Him, will receive a greater judgment one day. Greater than those who have never heard of Him at all. Do not harden your hearts this morning. Be warned. This is the Word of God. Hear it. Receive it. Do it. Repent and believe. It's the command of Scripture. It's not an invitation. It's a command. It is our responsibility. Christ is Lord, and we will all have to answer to Him one day. He will return in the same way that He ascended. And one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you don't confess Christ is Lord now, you're going to be forced to one day. Every person in here should respond to the Word of God this morning. Everybody in here. Christian, let the Word of God stir your hearts this morning as you consider the great love and mercy of God toward you while you were yet an enemy of Him. Non-Christian, you've been warned. Look to Christ and live. Receive the righteousness of Christ. Repent of your sins today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what love, what grace You've demonstrated toward us. God, I stand in awe and wonder at Your amazing grace. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I pray, God, that the Spirit accompany the Word this morning and that You quicken our hearts. Open them, Father, as You did with Lydia. Convict us now of our sin. Grant us faith and repentance, that we may see our great need for Christ. Father, help thou our unbelief. Prepare our hearts to take of the gospel feast tonight as we gather together for the Lord's table. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.